This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
We are in John chapter 2, starting at the beginning. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out choice wine first and then the cheaper wine later, after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good evening, Theophilus. Good to see you. I want to start this evening by just a quick minute of just quiet. I'm feeling a little bit like weird and strange this evening. And if you know me, that's like a touch point for me. It's a little like stirring for me. But I think that there's some really good stuff for us tonight in this story. And I just want to take a minute to pause, to be quiet for a second, and to collectively put ourselves in tune to what the Spirit, I hope, would want to do with us tonight. So let's just be quiet for just a minute. Amen. For those of you where that was weird, you're welcome. No, it's weird for me too sometimes. Tonight, we are going to go to a wedding. We're going to go to a wedding. How many in this room like weddings? You like weddings? See, like you either like, you love them or you hate them, right? Who hates weddings? Who really dislikes them? See, a couple people, right? I, for one, am one of those people who really likes weddings. But I really like, there's a middle ground wedding that I don't really enjoy, and that is just your standard wedding, right? You go, they have okay food, you really don't know a lot of people. And so you go, you get a free meal out of it, like, it's okay, and you move on. Those are okay, but I could probably find better things to do with my evening. The two types of weddings that I really, really enjoy are A, the really like elaborate weddings, right? I'll be honest, I probably judge them more than I should. Like, I sit back and I wonder, how much does all of this cost? Like, and yet I really, really, really enjoy the filet mignon and the lobster and the server. My cousin, I married, I didn't marry my cousin. You know, I officiated the wedding for my cousin, and they live in Carmel, and it was like up on this hillside in Carmel overlooking this valley, and After I made that ceremony so fast because I like before the ceremony, you see the servers like prepping their food and they're walking around, sir, you know, and you're taking these hors d'oeuvres. I'm like, this is amazing. I physically could not be anywhere better than right here, right now. The other type of wedding I really like is the really, really awkward weddings, right? Right? Aren't those incredible? I mean, way back in college, we went to a friend of mine, ours, wedding, and they just kind of threw it together last minute, and it was at the beach, and we're all sitting around, like, before the ceremony, bride, groom, everybody, just, we're just chatting, and then all of a sudden, she said, okay, everybody, hey, you guys go over there, and you go over here, and they took a boombox, and they put it on the middle of the path, and they pressed play, and we're all just like, what is going on, sitting on our lawn chairs. And they go down, and her dad officiated, and they get to the kiss, and he's just like, so, yeah, like, if you're feeling it, if you want to, you guys can, you know, you can kiss. And he turns around. I'm like, this is incredible, right? It's a really, really good wedding. So today, we're going to go to a wedding because, I mean, I don't know. We don't have much in the text, but the fact that Jesus was at one, probably he's like me. He was either hoping it was really elaborate or really awkward, but he was there. He was there to celebrate. And, you know, it's been a really long time since I've taught from this text. The last time I can remember teaching from this text, I was actually in college. And in college, I went to Warner Pacific, now university, then college, here in Southeast Portland. And we do really weird things as Christians. It's a Christian school, and so we have these things called chapel, and we require that the students go to chapel, right? Well, if you know anything about Warner, it's at least 50% an athletic university. That's why I went there. I played soccer there. And I was by my senior year, I was the only Christian on my soccer team. And my soccer buddies, they absolutely hated chapel. So what do we do as Christians for those people who don't abide by our rules and don't go to chapel? Of course we do the logical thing and what we would do in the kingdom of God. We fine them, right? So literally our soccer team, like if they didn't go to a certain number of chapel, they would get fined or they would write a big long paper, like a 20-page paper on, like, I don't know, something spiritual. We're just gonna like, it's gonna convert them that way. I don't know what our plan is. But I got really annoyed of listening to all my soccer teammates gripe about this. That I went to the dean and I said, "Hey, I'm a chaplain at school. I'm a Christian. I'm on the soccer team. Would you just let me like hold a Bible study or something in my apartment and let these guys come and so that we don't fine them?" And they're like, "Sure, right?" So I arrange it with the team. "Okay, guys, you can get chapel credits by coming to my apartment and we can have a Bible study together." They're like, "Oh, cool. Thanks, Cam." Right? So the first day, they walk in and I'm going to open it up for discussion on like, what do you guys want to explore? I open, no lie, I'm not like fabricating this. I open up my door to my friends and they walk in and with them comes this like, this just cloud of weed, right? It's just like whoosh. And now my apartment stinks like weed, like, and they're sitting down there and I'm like, "So what do you guys wanna, what part of scripture do you wanna discuss?" And one of my friends goes, "I just got a question. I mean, seriously, Jesus was a partier, right?" I'm like, "What?" And they're like, "He turned water into wine and the people were already drunk. He clearly liked to party, right?" And I'm like, "What did I get myself into?" Right? So this was the last time I taught this text. And so when I sat down this week to prepare, I'm like, scratching my head, like, what is in this text? Like, what? I need some help. And spent a few days just thinking about it, talking with Todd, and then came across some articles by some African pastors and theologians that, like, started to unlock this text for me in a way that, like, started to really open my eyes to some, like, deeper things going on in this text that I think are pretty profound for us. It was impactful for me, and to the best of my ability, I'll try to unpack it here. So in order to really dive in, like, let's just enter into this wedding with Jesus, if we could. Like, there's a few things that we know about this gathering. A, like, the amount of wine that Jesus turns in, water that Jesus turns into wine is north of 100 gallons, right? So this is not, like, your small wedding. There's servants that are walking around. There's a master of the ceremony who is tasked with making sure that this thing flows, that it goes. Jesus is there. His mom is there for some reason. His disciples are there. So what can we understand about this setting? What is going on? This just wasn't your typical wedding. This wasn't how things just function if Joe Smith down the street is going to get married and, you know, it's just a normal traditional wedding. This was a wedding for somebody of significance in the community. They had some sort of place. They clearly had money. They had servants. And they had enough communal draw that a lot of people would be there. Well, how this actually functioned, right? So the master of the ceremony, the master of the banquet, his task in weddings like this would be to essentially just make sure that the time functioned well, smoothly. The servants would go around, they'd distribute the food, they'd put it at tables. You'd have places for the elite, and then there was a different sense of classism going on there where you'd have the bridegroom and then the important people, and you'd have, you know, a whole mixture of people. But how the service would progress, how the wine would be served, how the food would be served, it would follow a certain order, right? You'd start with the bridegroom and those closest to the family, and then you would go like to the elite. Who are the important people, right? We take care of these folks first. We prepare that space, we impress, right? And then it trickles on down to the rest. This is typical structure on how a Greco-Roman type of wedding ceremony, the patterns that it would follow during this time. Keep that in mind. Well, who's involved in this wedding? We learn of six different people. We know three people by name and three categories of people. The people by name we learn up front, and then the categories of people we learn at the end. So right off the bat, we get this weird information. Mary's at the ceremony. She's there first. And then that shows up after is Jesus, his disciples. They show up. Then there's this odd exchange between Jesus and his mom, right? This is actually one of the big hangups. This was one of the reasons why one of the African scholars like looked at this text so deeply was because his tribal communities were really hung up on this story because the way Jesus addresses his mother. He says, "Woman, don't you know what? Why do you involve me in this? Don't you know that my time has not yet come?" And so these African communities are saying like, whoa, how do we teach our people to be respectful to our parent, to their parents, because this is no way to respect in our culture, without, you know, without just throwing this text out the window, without being disingenuous to what's going on. So he dives deep into this text. Well, on the second part of the story. So after Jesus addresses his mother and says, "Don't you know my time has not yet come?" He actually follows through with her request. So what he does is he gathers servants. He gathers the servants that are in the room to join him. He instructs them to fill these jars full of water, over 100 gallons full of water in these six jars. And then it is through their act that he turns this water into wine. Then he says, "I want you to take that and I want you to go to the master of the party and I want you to have him taste it." He tastes it and he has no clue where it comes from. Where the heck is this coming from? And he just assumes it comes from the bridegroom. So then he goes to the bridegroom and he says, why did you wait until the end to bring this choice wine out, right? So we learn about Jesus, the disciples, and Mary on the front end, and we learn that the master of the party, the slaves, the servants, and who's the last character? Who am I missing? What's that? The bridegroom, thank you, are on the tail end. Why is that important? I want to make a first observation. Whose task was it to recognize whether or not there was enough wine to go around? It's the master of the party. But who was the one who actually recognized that the wine went missing? Mary, right? Whose responsibility is it to provide wine for the party? It's the bridegroom. Who was the one who provided the wine for the party? Jesus, right? You see what's going on here? Like there's this interesting theme that's happening. There's this really compelling and captivating. There's this parallelism that is happening, right? You have this party. Things are going on. You have the elites in their upper in their room, right? They're getting filled. Everyone has had plenty to drink. They're overflowing, right? They've had plenty to eat, plenty to drink. And it trickles down. And we know Mary to be this modest person. She doesn't come from a tremendous amount of means. Now, we're left to speculate. But I wonder if Mary was the one to recognize that the wine was missing, because she went to go get something to drink, and there was nothing left, right? How these things would typically function is if those in the front had plenty, then those in the back would go without, right? And so Mary assumes the position that is not hers, right? It is the master of the servant who's supposed to recognize these things and see these things. But can you imagine with me the master of the servant? Sir, have you had enough wine to eat, right? He's with the royal class. He's making sure the party is flowing, that people are happy. There's enough food to eat. There's enough to drink. People are laughing, having a good time. The party seems to be flowing just like it should be. And then off in the corner are your lowly peasants who just are sitting there recognizing that there's something about this party that's not functioning the way that it should function. So Mary says, what is Mary, as if she is the master of the servant, or if she's filling that role, what's her responsibility? Who then does she have direct access to? She should have direct access to, or that function goes to the bridegroom. That's their role. They're the liaison between the people and the bridegroom. They're the ones with the direct access. And so Mary, though, she doesn't go to the bridegroom. She goes to her son. Do you see what she's doing here? Can you see it? Jesus, now's the time. Now's the time to reveal who you truly are. The people of Israel, we learned last week, are waiting for their bridegroom to come, like Boaz, rescue the kinsman redeemer to rescue Ruth. They're waiting. They're here. Now's your moment to show yourself. You are the true bridegroom. This African scholar says that Jesus' response is not, woman, get in your place. But he's responding in the way that a bridegroom would respond to the master of the servant. Madam, woman, we interpret it very crassly, woman, right? But it's more like, lady, madam, why do you involve me? Don't you know my time is not yet come? But he seizes the opportunity. For him, every time that John mentions this idea that my time has not yet come, it's somehow connected to the final, like the final end of Jesus' life. He knows that, like, if I reveal this, like, the end is here. Like, the ship is going down, right? He's not there yet. And yet he does not take that as not an opportunity to teach us something, to teach his people, or to reveal a truth about who he truly is. So he carries it out. But how does he do it? He prepares a backroom space. He takes the lowly, the servants, the nobodies. He takes the people in the room who are sober enough to see what he's about to do. Not only that, he takes them into the back room and he invites them to participate in what he's about to do. They're the ones that fill it up. Whew. These pots fill to the top. And he reveals a miracle before their eyes. Meanwhile, can you picture it? Like this room, this is happening. Meanwhile, laughter, cheers, glasses clanging, people happy, people are full, laying back, telling stories, the party's going on, the elite are happy, nothing's wrong, not a care in the world. And in the back room, a miracle is shaking. Stirring, brewing. Take the wine, give it to the master of the servant. He tastes it, and he says, this is backwards. Usually we bring this wine out first. So he tells that to the bridegroom. And we hear nothing from the bridegroom. The bridegroom's just like, meh. He just takes credit for it. I mean, you think, right? We don't hear anything from the bridegroom. But all the master of the servant has the capacity to realize is that something's backwards. Something's upside down. But he can't put his finger on it. He couldn't see it for what it was. So here comes the challenge on, like, entering that story and then applying it to, like, our lives. There's super low-hanging fruit, and I think it's, like, really deeply applicable. If you haven't caught on right now, what this story is about, like, the wine is a piece of the puzzle. The miracle is a piece of the puzzle. But what this story is really revealing is there's this party going on, and we all think we know who's important. We all think we know who is at the center of this party. And yet, what John is revealing to us is, but there's a true bridegroom. There is a real bridegroom. And he does things very, very different than how we think the real stuff operates. He turns it upside down on its head. So the low-hanging fruit is to say, well, how do I enter into this story? Or how do we enter into this story? There's a truth here. There's a truth that, you know, hold on, let me step back just one second. When that wine is brought out after Jesus had turned this water into wine, the best wine is brought out, and who's it served to first? The people at the bottom of the barrel, right? It's a question of the elite question, who are like, wait a second, we're already drunk. Why are you bringing this stuff up now? That's how the people who have had their fill question God. The people who have been without taste that wine and they say, why did you save this wine for me? why the heck did you save the best for me? Isn't that supposed to be reserved for the elite? Isn't that supposed to be reserved for the front end, the best of the best? And yet you're saving it for me. So the message there is that, man, like there are people in this room who, like, you've had a rough, like, lot in life, and you are pushed to the margins often in life. You exist at the margins of life. I don't think that by any means that's anywhere close to the majority of us. But there are people in this room that that is your reality. That is the way in which you exist. And I think the reminder here is that, oh my gosh, we get this little window into the kingdom of God, like, looks on you and just, like, wants, it just prioritizes you. And there's an element, like, that the way in which Jesus looks upon you and the way in which Jesus, like, longs to divert our distracted attention is to focus on those in the corner and say, you are worth the best. You are worth it all. Here's my choice wine. But he usually uses us to carry out the choice wine, right? And we know how things work. We still go to the best first, right? And we save that for the last. So I think for me personally, if I'm being brutally honest with myself, and I think if I'm just speaking generally, like more systemically for us as a whole, I think the better parallel for how we can enter into the story or identify in the story is actually the master of the servant. Let me explain what I mean by that. The master of the servant is in a really interesting place. He's got a job to do. That guy needs to keep the thing going. And there's a structure in which that follows. And so he goes on with the structure, and he's got a lot of details to take care of. He's got to make sure the food is prepared, that the servants are going in the right direction, that the wine is whatever. When Joe Schmo is puking over here in the corner, he's got to tend to that. When somebody needs to get a hotel, he's got to get them a hotel and get them going on the right way. The master of the servant has all of these responsibilities. So when somebody comes to the master of the servant and says, hey, tapping him on the shoulder as he's like going in a million different directions, don't you know that the wine's out? Don't you know that the wine's out? Get more wine. At some point, the master of the servant just be like, bah, can't you see that I'm trying? Can't you see that I'm trying to respond to this, and I'm trying to respond to that, and I'm trying to do my best, and I can't keep up on it all? There was a moment, like, probably 2 years ago. It was my lowest moment in pastoral ministry. And in this week, without sharing too many, like, gross details, it was a week where there was a shooting that had happened of an African-American guy on the East Coast. And that didn't happen until the end of the week. The beginning of the week, it started off with a very emotional call from a friend who found out that his wife had cheated on him and was just like, wah! And then after that, it went to literally the same day, I had a meeting with somebody at the church who had told me that after being here for 7 years, they were leaving and that they no longer identify as a Christian. And I went home that night, I was like, I feel heavy. Like, I just feel heavy today. Later on that week, the next time I turned my phone on, I went away for 2 days, I turned my phone on the next day, and the first message I got was a cancer diagnosis in our church. And then somebody else whose son had to be hospitalized and was hospitalized from there for a month. And then it concluded with somebody in our community trying to take their own life. And then I got a very, 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 very angry Facebook post with somebody informing us that they were leaving the community because our lack of response to the tragedy that happened of the shooting of this fellow was just not acceptable. We did not give it enough attention, and that this community clearly didn't have their priorities in line. I sat with shaking fury and rage by myself in a coffee shop for a day and a half, writing out just like, when the world is raging out of control, like this is how my journal is like bizarre. Like, when the world is raging out of control and I want to run and be involved and save it, then everything is crumbling down here and I'm not present enough. And then I go and I try and be present in the hospital and with these people and blah, blah, blah. And then the world is raging out of control and I'm not loud enough. And I'm like, and I write in my journal, I'm like, what is enough? I'm screaming. I think that's the scene of the master of the servant. I'm one person. I can't handle this all. We can all identify with this story. I'm a student and I want to be involved in the things of this world and I don't know how to balance the two. I'm trying to raise young kids and be involved in church and do that. And I just can't do it all. It's driving me to insanity. Let me gather my thoughts for a second. And I think that, oh my gosh, hold on. This had a really like powerful point to it. Can't you tell? Oh my gosh, guys, this is so funny.
And we love you, Gary.
I know. I'm going to find it here in just a second. What's that?
He's the first one to get the best one.
Right.
We're distracted.
And I think that Jesus gets that. This is where I was going with that. Thank you, Todd. I know, he read my notes and we engaged with this. I'm like throwing a lot of details out here. Consider this. A member of the Trinity, of the God who created everything in this scene, is lingering at a party. Meanwhile, what the heck is going on around the world? People eating people on the islands of who knows where. The Han Dynasty invading and expanding like crazy. Germania pressing in on northern Rome. Meanwhile, Tiberius living lavishly in his palace. And Jesus chose to enter into our story and to limit himself, to take on the form of humanity and say, guess what? A part of my humanness means that I cannot respond to all of this. I'm going to linger here at this party. He understands that we cannot do everything. But at the same time, that does not discredit the fact that this world that we live in and the parties that we are a part of and the systems that we perpetuate aren't upside down. And I think the first step for us is to realize that so much of our time and so much of our energy and so much of the things that we are about as people goes to just surviving, to keep things moving forward. And we get so unbelievably protective when somebody says, you're not doing it, or guess what? This glass is empty. And we just explode and say, blah, can't you see I'm trying my best? Can't you see? And Jesus, I think, enters into that story You notice that he doesn't condemn the master of the servant? He's like, ah, I get it. But this thing is still upside down. And instead, he invites his disciples. He teaches us through the servant. Goes into the back room, and he carries out a miracle with the servants. I think the second part about being the master of the ceremony is sometimes when our life is so distracted, sometimes when we have so much clutter in our lives, it's really, really, really difficult, if not impossible, to see the miracles that are going on all around us. We are a radically entertained people. And when you are driven so much by entertainment, it is so unbelievably easy to gloss over or to get bored with the miracles of God. You see, I think that perhaps we, when we say, God, why don't you perform miracles like you did back then? Perhaps it's because we want Jesus to get out of that back room, to go up on that stage, to set them pots down really loudly, to hush up the party, and to say, fill them up, show them who I am. And we want to be amazed. We want to be entertained. We want to see it. We want all doubt to be squelched so that we know for certain that that just happened before my eyes. Meanwhile, when the spring comes around and the wildflowers come into bloom, we walk right past them and we say, that's nice. Or we fall asleep and wake up every morning without any consideration of who sustains our very life. And we don't even pause to consider the founder and the originator of the gravity that holds our feet to the ground, or the fact that we're rotating around the sun. There's miracles all around us, but the party is stinking loud, and it is cluttered, and we have important people that we have to entertain. And in the process, I think we just lose sight of what this thing is all about. And so Jesus takes the servants, he takes the lowly, and he says to his disciples, notice there's two people that are changed by this whole event. It's the disciples and it's the servants. The servants because they participated in the miracle of God, and the disciples because I think Jesus was telling them, this is who you are to be if you want to understand the kingdom of heaven. You have to be a servant. And they're changed by it. I hope, my prayer is that that is what we begin the slow burning process of learning how to do. Like, what does it mean to take the life posture of servanthood, to be a servant of the true bridegroom who has things completely upside down, who prioritizes the marginalized, who sows on them just complete bounty, just the best of the best, and utilizes us to bring it to them. You realize if we don't change the way that we think like that, like the kingdom of God, how the kingdom of God orients itself, he will hand his miracle to us, entrusting us to serve it, and we'll keep going to royalty first to get them more drunk, as opposed to delivering it to who it's supposed to be delivered to. That's how I hope that we can transform our lives and identify as a community and as the body of Christ. My conclusions are far from polished and far from wrapped together. This last week, You know, I wasn't supposed to preach a sermon. I wasn't supposed to preach a sermon. This was actually Todd's to preach. But he, this week for him and his family, I won't share details, was an incredibly challenging week. And so he graciously worked with me as we discussed this together. But he's going to lead us into communion and kind of share a little bit about how this text really speaks and relates to him on a personal level. Todd, come up and lead us into communion.
Yeah, the only reason I knew Cameron, where he was going, was because I helped him prepare the sermon a little bit and had his notes in front of me. So I wasn't that intuitive to where he was going, just FYI. But yeah, this week has been interesting for our family. I would describe, I'm not going to go into any details at all, other than like the capstone of the week was our dog passing away. That was kind of like the capstone of it, which, you know, like dogs are awesome. I love dogs. That wasn't the worst part of our week, I don't think, but it was kind of a picture of it. And I've been reflecting on this passage. In fact, as we started out looking at it, it was very much this I kind of just receiving like this, like, it's so great that Jesus shows up when we're in need, right? And my first reaction to this text was like comfort. And for us, in the way that we've kind of had this week play out, like we've seen God show up, miracle, little teeny miracles that are all behind the scenes that, like, if we weren't slowing down enough or if God hadn't slowed us down on purpose, we wouldn't have seen them. And it was easy to kind of stop at that point and say, like, look at how gracious God has been in the midst of the mess. But this text, as we studied it and as we kind of got into the, kind of some of this context, it was like, holy smokes, like, even in the midst of our hard times, and I think this is probably many of us in this room, we're still at the head of the table. Like, we have so many resources. My wife and I and our family have so many resources available to us. Because we've kind of been, for some reason, we've been placed in the good room where there's lots of resources. There's plenty of food. There's plenty of wealth. There's plenty of just friends there with us who are saying, like, hey, we're here for you. Have some more wine or whatever. And to kind of realize that, what does it look like for us to have hardship, but to understand that we're to be servants to the least of these, to follow the example of Jesus where he flips things upside down. And that's been a challenge for me. Honestly, it's been, like I said, it's been a bit a hard week, but like, my friend used to talk about, like, if, you know, the wine barrels, right? We can fill up, like, we can be, if we want to be the wine barrels in the story, fill us up with as much Jesus wine as you can get, and then, like, we'll just share the overflow with the poor people. Is that, I think, how a lot of us go about our lives? Like, we just fill ourselves up with Jesus, and, like, if we have some left, we'll, like, give it over here. What does it look like to cut the bottom out of the bucket and be vessels of God's grace? Have grace flow in and go right back out to those who need it. Whether that be our family members, our peers, those who are in need, what does it look like for us to be vessels of grace? And it just, that's going to take us reimagining the system a little bit. Recognizing how the system is geared towards us and flipping it. If you look at this passage, we're going to communion, and we always read that little passage where it says, for what I received from the Lord, I pass on to you. And we say that you know, this is the body broken for you, the blood poured out for you. The passage, like the sentences before that, we skip it all the time because it's uncomfortable a little bit. It says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you because you have come together and it is not for the better, but for the worse. He's writing to this church, right? And he's saying, like, I don't really think you should take communion because you keep coming together for the worse, not the better. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be some factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What?
Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend this to you? No, I will not. Shall I commend communion to you? The church in Corinth that Paul's writing to had the system flipped. They were taking communion, the most sacred meal of the church. And they were doing it as individuals, as taking care of themselves, and making sure that they were satisfied, and there were people going away hungry. People going away, it was mostly the poor who were going away without anything to eat or drink. The critique is for us, the critique is for the church. What does it look like for us as a church to make sure that we are not thinking about ourselves and our own needs all the time, but to making sure that the poor, the people on the margins, are being given the grace of Christ. They can hear it, see it, feel it, touch it, and taste it. That's the question. In the midst of our busy, crazy lives, what does it look like to slow down and realize that, like, we are recipients of grace, not to hold it, but to pass it through? I pray that as we take communion this evening, I want to encourage you, come, take, receive the blessing of Christ, but begin to think of ways, and this is a conversation that's going to take a long time for all of us, for us to be a church that prioritizes the people in the margins, that prioritizes the people who the society says, we'll get to them next. What does it look like for us to make them first? But know as you come to the table, Christ loves you, cares for you. Your needs matter. In the midst of global chaos, your life matters. Who you are matters. He loves you. Come, let's eat and celebrate the death of Christ. Let's celebrate his resurrection. Let's go be the church.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.